Now, if you will, please take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Well, here in our text this evening, we have reference to that wicked, malicious being, an enemy of God called the devil. And he's spoken of often in the Bible. Today it's not very popular to believe in the devil. People laugh and they poke fun at the idea of the devil, and they have this picture of some little guy with tail and little horns and a pitchfork who goes around poking people. But the Bible is very clear that the devil is no joke. The devil is a very real being. But who is the devil? Well, the word devil translates the Greek word diabolos, which means slanderer or accuser. He's also called Satan, from a Hebrew word that means adversary, or again, accuser. In Revelation 12:9, he's referred to as the great dragon, that serpent of old, or that ancient serpent called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Now that language, that serpent of old, refers back to the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, where Satan, in the form of a serpent, tempted Adam and Eve. He's even referred to in Scripture also as the tempter. He's referred to as the god of this world, the prince of this world, the chief of the demons, the prince of the power of the air. But again, exactly who is this being, this person? Well, our understanding of the devil has to be limited to what God has chosen to reveal to us. And there's much that God has not told us, so we have to be very careful about that. To engage in wild speculations about things that God has not chosen to reveal to us can in fact be very dangerous. But having said that, there's still a lot that God has revealed to us. First of all, we know from Scripture that the devil is an angelic being who was originally formed and created, as all moral beings were, in a state of moral integrity. Secondly, the Scriptures tell us that at some point prior to the fall of man, this angelic being rebelled against God. Now, when exactly that was is shrouded in mystery. We don't know. Also, the nature of his original sin is not precisely revealed, though there are strong indications that his fall was rooted in pride, the desire to exalt himself, to take God's place, to take God's prerogatives for himself. And we also learn from Scripture that Satan was not alone in his sin, but that large numbers of angelic spirits joined with him in his rebellion and were partakers of his guilt. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 2:4 that God did not spare the angels who sinned. And Jude speaks of the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their abode. And Satan was the ringleader in this rebellion. And these fallen angels or demons are referred to as his angels. We read of the devil and his angels. And he's also called the prince of the demons. In Ephesians 6:12, we read, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:4 refers to Satan as the god of this age who has blinded the minds of those who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of God should shine upon them. In Ephesians 2, we read that apart from the grace of God, that all men by nature walk according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And in 2 Timothy 2:26, unsaved men are described as being in the snare of the devil and taken captive by him to do his will. And so here in our text, we're introduced to this wicked spiritual being, the great enemy of God and his people and of all that is good, the devil. But we're also told here something very encouraging. The text says, "For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Well, after missing, again, several weeks due to the visit of Pastor Hughes, the Lord's Supper, then the module, we finally come back this evening to our ongoing series on the subject of the cross. And we've been in this series for some time, and you're going to see in a few moments how this text is relevant to what we're going to be considering tonight. But I know it can be a bit tedious, but I do believe I need to briefly review to kind of bring us up to speed since it's been a while. In the first message, I sought to demonstrate the centrality of the cross in Scripture and in God's plan of salvation. And then we spent a couple of messages focusing on the larger biblical setting of the cross. And then we dug down into the very heart of the atonement itself, asking the question, according to the Bible, what exactly was happening when Jesus died on the cross? And we saw that Christ was offering up himself as a substitutionary, curse-bearing sacrifice for sin. That on the cross, Christ was suffering in the place of those God had given to him in the eternal council of redemption. And he was bearing, as our substitute, in his own body and soul, the curse and punishment that we deserve for our sins. And then we began to move into a new section of our study, in which our focus has been on the achievements of the cross, or what the cross accomplished, its effects, or its results. What exactly his curse-bearing death in the sinner's place accomplished for those who are in him. And this introduced us to some very important words in the New Testament. The words propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption. And we began with the word propitiation, and we saw that that word speaks of the appeasing of God's wrath. That the curse-bearing death of Christ was God's loving provision for the righteous removal of his holy and just wrath against us. We then considered the word reconciliation. Reconciliation takes us a step further. It's the establishing of a state of friendship with those who before were enemies. God has reconciled us to himself by the death of his Son. We then considered the word redemption. Christ has redeemed us by his blood, which means he has delivered us, or he has freed us from slavery to the guilt, the curse, and the dominion of sin over us by the payment of a price, and that price being his own shed blood and his curse-bearing sacrifice for us. We then consider something else that the cross has achieved. It has achieved vindication, the vindication of God himself and the revelation of his glory and character as God. But then last time, we began to take up with another very important achievement of the cross. And we come back to that this evening, and we're going to spend some time on this one because it's so often neglected, and I think it's also very important to our understanding of the big picture of the overall message of the Bible. The cross has accomplished propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption for those who are in Christ. It has achieved the vindication of God's honor and the fullest revelation of his glory and his character. But the cross has also secured victory. Victory over Satan and demonic powers. It has secured the destruction of Satan and the establishment and the ultimate conquest of the kingdom of God. Now, sadly, I think this aspect of what Christ achieved on the cross is often neglected, though it is a major, major theme in the Bible. And I mentioned some possible reasons last time that may answer to why it's sometimes neglected. But whatever the reason, if we neglect this aspect of what Christ has accomplished, what he has secured by his death on the cross, we're actually robbing ourselves of tremendous comfort and encouragement. And we may also miss the big picture, the overarching message of the Bible. Why did God the Son become man? One time in history, that was a big question that was wrestled. Why did God the Son become man? Why did he come into the world? Well, to save his people from their sins, you might say, and that would be the right answer. It's a biblical answer, but it's not the complete answer. It's not the exhaustive answer to that question. At least one of the answers to that question is given here in our opening text, 1 John 3:8. For this purpose, you want to know why the Son of God became man? John says, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. The Son of God came into the world in order to destroy the works of the devil. And actually, you'll notice here in the context, we're given two reasons that he came. And these two reasons are complementary and interrelated. They're not contradictory, as some theologians today try to make these things in their reductionistic way of looking at the Bible. No, they're complementary. Verse 5 says, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. That's what verse 5 says. Verse 8 says he was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. So which is it? Well, it's both. And the two go together. And God willing, we're going to be learning how that is the case. Hebrews 2:14. Again, the question is, why did the Son of God become man? Say, well, to die for our sins, to reconcile us to God. And that would be true in primary, but that's not all his coming and his death accomplished. Hebrews 2:14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared the same. In other words, he became man. Why? That. And that word that means in order that. It's a hina clause. In order that. Here's the purpose. That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. That is the devil. Christ, by his death, destroyed the devil. He secured, as we're going to see, the conquest of evil and evil powers in the world and the ultimate victory of his eternal kingdom. Now, in order for us to understand this aspect of what Christ accomplished, we have to step back and get the big picture of the Bible. We have to pull out the wide-angle lens of our camera, so to speak. Think about a camera. And imagine you have a narrow-angle lens and you have a wide-angle lens. You're visiting a beautiful garden that's full of a great variety of flowers and flowering bushes of different kinds. And well, perhaps you use your narrow angle lens to take a close-up shot of one of the dazzling red roses in the garden. But then you might use your wide angle lens to get a photo of the entire garden in all of its splendor. Well, you see, the Bible establishes two frames of reference for one and the same gospel, okay? There's the narrow and personal frame of reference. And there's the wide and cosmic frame of reference. With respect to the narrow frame of reference, the gospel is about how you and I, as sinners, can be saved and reconciled to God. And the cross is the means by which your own personal salvation from sin is accomplished. But from the wide frame of reference, your personal salvation and my personal salvation from sin and my reconciliation with God, your reconciliation with God, is part of a something bigger. It's part of a bigger picture. From the wide frame of reference, the gospel is about the destruction of Satan and the establishment of God's eternal kingdom in the world. It's about God's determined purpose to subject all things to the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Now again, these two frames of reference, the narrow personal frame of reference and the wide cosmic frame of reference, are not contradictory, they're complementary, as I trust we'll see. Now there's another way of looking at, kind of borrow an illustration I heard that's helpful, kind of put it in my own way of thinking, my own words. If you think about a movie, you know how some movies, maybe you're watching a movie and maybe it starts out with some kind of battle scene and there's all this fighting going on and this guy's got guns and he's breaking into this home and there's a woman there that's been taken captive by some really bad evil guys, and he breaks in and he knocks the guys out and he shoots the bad guys and he takes the woman and he rescues her, and they run out the door, and then suddenly the movie shifts and you see that man and that woman, that same man and woman, and they're walking down the beach on a beautiful day with their little puppy dog with them, and everything's calm, and now the story begins, you see. And you're going to find out, what was that about? You see. And that scene, perhaps, is a scene that's actually, in terms of the whole story, it's somewhere in the middle of the story, you see. Now you're going to start at the beginning. You're going to get the whole story from the beginning to the end. Then you get to the middle, and you have this scene where he rescues this woman. And then there's a lot of stuff that happens afterwards, because that has something to do with something else that's going to happen in the future. And you get the whole story in the movie, you see. There's some name they give to that. It's some kind of style of writing where you start off with a scene and then you explain it as you go along, what that scene was about. Okay? Well, the cross, we've talked earlier about how the cross is central in the Bible, right? It's the means of the salvation of sinners and the reconciliation of the world. And it occurs in the middle of human history, as it were. It's central in the Bible. But there's also a telos or a telos, an end, an eschatology, an end in view that the Bible is heading toward. And the Bible is a story. It's a true story, but it's a story that starts at the beginning and works its way all the way to the end. And in the center of it is the cross as the turning point in the story. Okay? And we need to understand the big picture to understand this element of what the cross has accomplished in defeating Satan and securing the ultimate victory of the kingdom of God. Okay? I hope those illustrations help a little bit. So where do we start in opening up this aspect of what the cross of Christ achieved? Well, we began last time at the beginning in the early chapters of Genesis. So let's turn back over there again to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis 3:15. And here we have the conquest of Satan predicted. And let me just remind you of what we saw, and also I want to expand on this a little bit more than I did last time, and let me just remind you of the context. The storyline of the Bible, okay, history, begins with God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It begins with God and with God's creation of the world, which is recorded for us in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And humanity was the pinnacle of God's creation. Adam and Eve were sinless, living in a perfect world, in communion with their Maker, and they were created in God's image. They were the replicas, the visible images of the invisible God. They were created in God's image to visibly represent God in the world and to rule over and to care for the creation that God has made. They were God's appointed rulers of the earth, servant kings. God not only reigned over Adam and Eve, He also purposed to reign through them over the earth. And that's included, by the way, in what it means to be an image bearer, to be God's image bearer. It includes more than that, but this idea of representative dominion is included in this concept of being an image of God, being in the image of God. Adam and Eve, you'll remember, they were also placed in a garden, right? The Garden of Eden, a garden sanctuary. And Adam was given the task of tending it and keeping it, or it could be translated, to serve and to guard it. Now, those two Hebrew words there are very important that are used there. Those two words are only combined together like that elsewhere in the Old Testament when referring to the role of the priests in the temple. Eden, you see, is a garden temple. It's the place where God would come. And He would meet with man and have fellowship with man in a special way. And Adam was not only a king, but a priest. A priest king. And you'll also remember that Adam and Eve were given a commission. Adam was not only to serve and guard Eden. Adam and Eve were given a great commission. They were commissioned to be fruitful and to multiply and to subdue the whole earth. As another has put it, man was to Edenize the entire creation. They were to extend the garden temple and to reign as God's image-bearing servants over the entire earth. You see, there was an eschatology in Genesis 1 and 2. It wasn't just about Adam and Eve maintaining what they had. It was about them attaining what God had purposed for them. There was an end goal in Genesis 1 and 2. Adam and Eve had not yet filled the earth and subdued it. But this was their commission. This was the goal and the end in view. We could say it this way. Adam was to establish the kingdom of God. God's reign through his servant kings over all the earth to the glory of his name. Now, of course, in one sense, God already reigned over the whole earth in terms of his sovereign power as God. He always reigned and he always reigns over everything. But it was God's purpose from the very beginning to establish a representative reign over the earth that would be mediated through men, his servant priestly kings. That's the project that Genesis 1 to 2 was aimed toward. But then, as you know, something terrible happened. Sin entered the world. We read in Genesis 3:1 about the serpent, that great enemy of God, the devil, Satan, the evil one. And through him the temptation came, and the lie was told that God is not good. He's out to do you harm. Rebel against him, and you can be God yourselves, answering to no one but yourself. And we know what happened. Adam and Eve deliberately disobeyed and rebelled against God, and Adam fell. And he did so as the federal representative of the entire human race. And so that all mankind fell in him. And when Adam fell, he not only became guilty, his entire nature became corrupted by sin. And this Adamic guilt and corruption has been handed down to the entire human race. And we now live in a fallen world that's under the curse and judgment of God. And we're all born into this world sinners, sinners by nature and by choice, and slaves under the dominion of Satan. The Spirit, Ephesians 2, who now works in the children of disobedience. So in the context, Adam and Eve have sinned and rebelled against God. In their guilt and shame, they try to hide from God, and so on. God flushes them out. He confronts them with what they've done. And now here in our text, God makes a promise, Genesis 3:15. He says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, I'm not going to open all of this up in detail again, but let me just remind you of some things that we saw from this text last time. Who is God addressing in this text? Who is he addressing? Satan. Speaking to Satan. Now, of course, he's saying this in the hearing of Adam and Eve. He's saying it for their benefit, for our benefit, but he's specifically addressing the devil. And what are the major features of what God says here? It has three parts. First, God promises that he himself will establish enmity between Eve and the devil. Verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." Eve will be spiritually at war with the devil. Before that, Eve was, we might say, in cahoots with the devil. She listened to the devil. She followed the devil in his rebellion against God. But God promises in his grace to change this. And I think that implies that God will redeem Eve from her sin, and she and the devil will become enemies, not friends. Secondly, God promises that he will establish and perpetuate this same spiritual conflict between Satan's seed and Eve's seed. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." Now, that word seed is a very important word in the book of Genesis, really in the whole Bible. You could translate it descendants or children or offspring. Sometimes it's used to refer to literal offspring, sometimes in terms of spiritual offspring. And here we have Eve's seed, Eve's offspring, and we have the devil's seed, the devil's offspring. And God says there will be perpetual enmity, perpetual conflict between the two. So who are Eve's seed and who are the devil's seed? Well, the language here is clearly figurative. The seed of the woman doesn't refer to all of Eve's physical descendants, because that would include everyone. It applies to Eve's spiritual descendants, her righteous, believing, descendants. And then on the other side of the conflict, you have the seed of the devil, those who continue unrepentant and unbelieving and are therefore under the devil's power. You may remember that after Cain murdered Abel, Eve gave birth to a new son, Seth. And she said in Genesis 4:25, "For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed." Abel was her seed. Cain murdered him. Abel was her seed. Seth was her seed. Cain was not in the way referred to in our text here in Genesis 3:15. In fact, the Apostle John says in 1 John 3:12 that Cain was of the wicked one. In John 8:44, Jesus said of the Jews who hated him, "You are of your father, the devil." So mankind is divided into these two categories. Eve's spiritual seed are those who have been redeemed or will be redeemed. And the devil's seed are all those who continue in sin and rebellion against God. And God says here that the rest of human history will be the story of this great conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. But then there's more. Thirdly, and this is review. You're saying, "Didn't you say this last time?" I did, but I'm saying it again. Thirdly, God pledges that Eve's son, this one particular descendant of the woman, God pledges that Eve's son will eventually destroy the devil. Notice the last part of verse 15. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And here we have reference not to Eve's seed collectively, the entire body of the people of God. We have reference to a particular individual. God says, "Satan, there's one coming from the seed of woman who is going to crush you." And notice, this is very important. This crushing of Satan will occur in the context of suffering. The promised one will suffer in the process. You will bruise his heel. But he's not going to just bruise your heel, Satan. He's going to bruise your head. He will give the fatal blow to the head of the serpent. He will ultimately crush you and destroy you. All right. Now, listen carefully now. Follow me here. We see here that the fall of man does not cause God to wipe out the human race, right? Which he would have been just in doing that, but he didn't. It doesn't cause God to wipe out the human race. Now, listen carefully. Nor does it cause God to abandon his original intention of filling the earth with his glory through image bearers who rule on his behalf. No, the royal commission to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it remains in essence. In essence, it's repeated throughout the rest of the Old Testament. It's passed on to Noah and to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to Israel as a nation. But there are new elements that have entered into the picture of this commission. There's the entrance of sin into the hearts of men and into the world, resulting in spiritual conflict and the necessity of a suffering Redeemer. And there's the promise that God, through the Messiah, would eventually undo what Adam did and bring about what Adam failed to bring about. You see, the goal of creation, and now also of redemption, is still the same goal. It's the kingdom of God. God's reign over the creation, mediated through and by man. Indeed, as we have here in the seed formed opened up through this, as we have this opened up through the rest of the Bible, is to be through the God-man. God himself taking upon himself. God the Son and becoming man. The Lord Jesus, and also through all those redeemed by his blood and rescued by the devil's power. They are made. Do you ever wonder about this language in Revelation? What's it talking about? So they are made kings and priests unto God. Revelation 1:6. And we have the saints singing a new song. Revelation 5:9 and 10. "For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign over the earth." We shall reign on the earth. We will reign with Christ over the new heavens and the new earth, and the whole earth will be Eden. The whole earth will be the tabernacle and the temple of God. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more curse, and they shall reign forever and ever." Read about it in the back of the book. You ever like to go to the back of the book first? My wife's sister, she's like that. She likes to read the back of the book. I can't stand it, but she'll go to the back of the book first to see what's going to happen. Then she reads the rest of the book. Well, one of the things wonderful about the Bible, we can go to the back of the book. We know what's going to happen, right? Amen. This is the goal. This is the climax of human history. The destruction of Satan and the ultimate establishment and victory of the kingdom of God. And how is this accomplished? It's accomplished by the suffering seed of the woman. Now, granted, all this is a bit ambiguous here in this first gospel promise. This is the gospel in seed form, but as the scriptures unfold, the meaning of this promise becomes more and more clear. He will come from the seed of Abraham, from the seed of Isaac, from the seed of Jacob. He will come from the tribe of Judah. He will be a descendant of David. And all along in the Old Testament, you find this combining of these two seemingly contradictory and yet, in fact, complementary themes of suffering and conquest, humiliation and exaltation. Exaltation through humiliation. Strength in weakness. Indeed, we even see this pattern over and over in individuals in the Old Testament who typify and point to the coming Messiah in the life of Joseph. We see this pattern in the life of David. We could go on and on. We see it in the righteous sufferer of the Psalms. Read Psalm 22. It's all about Christ. And then we come to the royal suffering servant in the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah tells us about one who is coming, God's anointed king, his royal servant who will conquer the powers of evil and the enemies of God's people. And yet he's also described as a suffering servant who will bear the sins of his people as a curse-bearing sacrifice in their place. Just some examples. Isaiah 52:13 and following, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled very high." But then in the very next words it says, "Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men," speaking of his sufferings. And then as we cross right into Isaiah 53, we read words like these, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Jehovah has laid upon him the iniquity of us all." But you'll also find in these passages in Isaiah 52, and you see these things mingled together throughout the prophets. In Isaiah 52 and 53, they also contain promises that God will reward his suffering servant, the Messiah, with personal glory, in saving success, and with victory over his and his people's enemies. Isaiah 52:13, "He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." And picking up with verse 10 of Isaiah 53, "Yet it pleased Jehovah to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin," listen, "he shall see his seed." His spiritual descendants. "He shall prolong his days," the resurrection, "and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Verse 12, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall..." This is battle language, right? This is what happens when you win a battle, when you win the war. It says, "And he shall divide the spoil with the strong." Well, we could look at many other passages. But throughout the New Old Testament, we see these themes intertwined and unfolded with reference to the Messiah. Royal victory through suffering and the establishment and the conquest of God's kingdom. Well, all of that under the heading of the conquest predicted. Now let's move on to consider briefly the conquest begun in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus, and that's, we'll stop there tonight. The conquest predicted, and now the conquest begun. What do we see when we come to the four Gospels? Christ is born into the world of a virgin, and we find that the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus is largely described as a conflict with Satan. Jesus came preaching. What did he come preaching? The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And it was in the context of his earthly ministry that the conflict with Satan predicted now began. Or we might say it was ramped up. It began to be in dead earnest. Brothers and sisters, let's think first of what are called the synoptic gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. What do we find? Well, immediately after Jesus is born, what happened? Satan tried to get rid of him through Herod's murder of the children in Bethlehem. And then what happened immediately after his baptism and the inauguration of his ministry when the Spirit came upon him and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Well, perhaps you remember much of this from our study of the Gospel of Luke. What happened? Well, immediately after that, it says immediately, he's driven into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And Satan comes to him and attacks him. And it was, in a sense, a recapitulation, a rerun of the Eden temptation. And it was all centered upon trying to get Jesus to sin and to avoid the way of the cross and to grasp at the crown in some way other than the way God had laid out for him, which is partly what the temptation was to Adam and Eve, because God's will was for Adam and Eve to have the knowledge of good and evil, which in the Bible represents wisdom, but they were to obtain it God's way, and they reached out for it their own way. Autonomously, independently, in rebellion against God. And Satan tempted Christ to reach for the crown without doing it God's way. That's what was happening in the wilderness. Well, it's interesting, too, that it's not so much that Satan came to Jesus, but that Jesus went after him. We're told he was driven into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to, or we could say, for the purpose of being tempted by the devil. Jesus takes on the devil on purpose. As Calvin wrote, he entered the lists in the name of his whole church. It was a declaration of war. And rather than being overcome by Satan as the first Adam was, Christ defeats Satan in the wilderness. Well, the comparison between Adam in the garden and Christ in the desert is very striking. Adam faced Satan in a perfect environment, in the Garden of Eden, where he was blessed with all that he could ever need or desire. He had companionship, beauty, all the necessities of human life, and great abundance. Jesus faced Satan in a barren wilderness, starving, without food for 40 days and all alone. But where Adam failed in a perfect environment, Jesus remained faithful to God, true to God, in a desolate wilderness. And he did this for our salvation. But now this was just the first step in crushing Satan. This was the first blow in the binding of the strong man and the systematic spoiling him of his goods. And the gospel gives us hints of the reverberations this first blow in the conflict produced in the kingdom of darkness. Because what happens when you're reading the Gospel of Luke, for example, we're going through it, or any of the gospels, what happens? Well, immediately after this conflict in the wilderness, there is an explosion of demonic activity. And throughout our Lord's ministry, from that time forward, there is this widespread manifestation of demons. And we see Christ casting out demons out of people and rebuking them. This is a sign that the kingdom of God has come. And we find that when some of these demons speak, you remember, some of them know who he is. We know who you are. You're the Christ. You're the Son of God. And they knew that he had come to destroy them. Quoting from Sinclair Ferguson, this preview of Christ's final victory is probably the most coherent explanation for the extraordinary measure of demonic activity that seems to have taken place during our Lord's ministry. But then moving on from the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, think about the Gospel of John. What do we see there? Well, there's a lot we could look at. Well, let's just think about what Jesus says, for example, in John 12, 31 and 32. This is just before Jesus goes to the cross. And he says to his disciples, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself." Jesus knows that the decisive battle is about to be fought on the cross. And he knows that by his death, Satan will be cast out. We'll be explaining in more detail as we go along, not today, what that actually means, Satan being cast out. Jesus knows that by his death, Satan will be cast out, and the gospel will go forth to the nations. The kingdom will advance into the world, and sinners will be drawn to him from out of all peoples, tribes, nations, and tongues. And here's what I want us to see. The cross is depicted as the climactic battle in the great conflict between Christ and the devil. Well, as we go on to the next chapter, John 13, Jesus is now in the upper room with his disciples. He tells his disciples that there is one among you who will betray me. And as he dips the piece of bread into the cup, he hands it to Judas Iscariot. And what does the Bible say? Now, after the piece of bread, Satan entered Judas. And then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." And then still with his disciples with him, Jesus tells them in chapter 14, verse 30, "The ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me." He continues his upper room discourse. He speaks in chapter 16, verse 11, of the ruler of this world being judged. And then after his high priestly prayer in John 17, he goes with his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane as we compare the parallel passages in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And there he prays to the Father, "If there's some other way, Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And then he advances to the field of battle. "Arise," he says, "let us go. The betrayer is at hand." Judas shows up with a detachment of soldiers. "Whom are you seeking?" Jesus asks. They answer him, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am. I am he." And there was power, such power that went out with his voice, that we're told that the whole crowd of them drew back and they fell to the ground. Listen, brothers and sisters, Jesus was not a helpless victim. He went to the cross voluntarily. He willingly embraced the cross. Peter takes out his sword and he strikes the ear of the high priest's servant. Jesus says to Peter, "Put up your sword. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" But no, Jesus marches to the field of battle voluntarily, freely, out of love for us in order to save us, and out of love for the Father's glory. And he goes to that cross to bear the guilt and the curse that we deserve for our sins, and there to free us, and ultimately the entire creation, the entire cosmos, from the cruel tyranny of his and our great enemy, the devil. The one who is called the accuser of the brethren, as we'll see later, who accuses them before God day and night. And that language is used of the devil before the cross. Read Revelation 12 and in other places as well. He is the accuser who accuses God's people before him day and night. And who keeps us under his power, the elect, because we have no answer to his accusations. His accusations are just. They're right. It's true, we are sinners, and we deserve hell. And God, if you're truly right, just and righteous, then you must damn them forever. He must damn all of his elect in hell. But Christ, our champion, has robbed the strong man of his goods, triumphing over him in the cross. He, the God-man, the last Adam, remains true to the Father his entire life, culminating in his perfect obedience unto death, both to and on the cross. And in spite of Satan's every attempt to divert him from that path or to cause him to sin, he remains true to God to the very end. And also on that cross, he endures and exhausts once and for all the wrath of God that we deserve for our sins. And he pays the debt that we owe to God's justice in our place so that Satan has no more claim upon us. We are free. All of God's people are redeemed. And in due time, through the preaching of the gospel, a vast multitude that no man can number will hear the good news and be brought to faith in Christ, and God's kingdom will continue to advance until that day when Christ comes to judge the world. Satan and his demons will be cast into the lake of fire, and the wicked are cut off from the earth, and there will be a new and renovated earth. Notice it's still the earth. When it speaks of the new earth, it's not a new planet. It's still the earth. But it's renovated. It's renewed. All vestiges of the curse are taken away. It's freed from the curse. Now I'm getting ahead of myself here, but the curse will be reversed. Curse will be reversed. And we will rule and reign with Christ over creation as God's image-bearing servants, just as God intended from the beginning. Well, there's much more to be said. What exactly is the connection between Christ's death and the defeat of Satan? How does it work, if I might put it that way? Well, I've been hinting at this, some of this all along the way, but God willing, next time as we move into the New Testament epistles and we open up some of the key passages, we'll focus more specifically on that question as well as others. But brothers and sisters, as I close tonight, let us thank God for Jesus Christ. Let us praise God for our Savior, for voluntarily going to that cross to save us from our sins and from the power of the devil. And let us marvel at the infinite wisdom of God who devised this great plan of salvation, a salvation that will completely reverse and undo the fall, reverse the curse, and even give us a greater sight of his glory, particularly the glory of his grace, than we would have ever known if the fall had never happened. You ever thought about that? He actually gives us greater blessings, greater cause to praise him than if the fall had never happened. And we have closer communion with him because we have communion with him now through the God-man, Jesus Christ. We would have never known anything about his grace and his mercy if it weren't for the fall. Oh, the infinite wisdom of God, how unsearchable are his ways. His ways are past finding out. It's a mystery. But it's true, as the hymn says, where he displays his saving power, death and the curse are known no more. In him the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. And if you're here this evening and you're outside of Christ and you're still in your sins, then I hope you see how desperate your condition is. Satan is not only the enemy of your soul, he is your master. And he holds you under his sway, and there's only one who can break the chains of sin and guilt and the power of darkness over your life. There's only one who can free you from the debt that you owe to the justice of God for your sins that keeps you under Satan's dominion. And his name is Jesus Christ. Young people, Satan is not a myth. He's not a joke. He is an awful, terrible reality. And he's holding some of you in this congregation this evening in his grip. And he aims to destroy you and to take you to hell with him in his spite and hatred of God and of Jesus Christ. Don't take him lightly. Don't trifle with the devil. Go to Jesus Christ. Cry to him and he will hear your cry. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, and the evil one cannot touch him. Thank God, as we're told here in our opening text, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Bless his holy name. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Help us to understand these things. Help your people to understand the great cosmic drama of redemption that we ourselves are part of. May it move us to engage in that great cause of the kingdom and the extension, the commission that's been given to us to extend God's kingdom over the earth. We pray that you'd cause us to love our Lord Jesus Christ more and more. And we pray for those tonight who are still in bondage to the devil and to their sin. Have mercy upon them. We pray even tonight that the strong man might be bound and robbed of his goods, even in this congregation this evening. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.